I want to turn your attention to certainly the most stirring and unforgettable single body of teaching literature in the whole history of the world, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Seems to me there are at least four major themes or parts to that great body of teaching. Certainly we're not going to do justice to those four great parts, but we'll endeavor to unlock or unfold in these four Sundays each of those great themes or parts of the Sermon on the Mount. The first, the opening, the prologue to the Sermon on the Mount, which becomes the first great theme or part of it, has been called the Beatitudes. It's because in biblical literature, all great biblical poems or biblical bodies of literature are titled by the first word that appears in the text. That's why our Lord's Prayer is technically called the Our Father, because it begins with Our Father. And the first word of the Beatitudes is the word blessed. And for that reason, this opening body of literature in the Sermon on the Mount has been called the Beatitudes. I want to talk about this very familiar body of poetry, which was read in our New Testament lesson, which perhaps, because of being familiar, is unknown by many people. It's odd, isn't it, that very often the pieces of literature that are most familiar to you, to your ear, are often least understood by your mind and heart. If I were to ask you to tell me the great themes of the Gettysburg Address, I'm sure you'd have to immediately go through the Gettysburg Address and try to rehearse the words and then think it through. Because, ironically, some of the great pieces of literature that we know by heart, because they're familiar to the ear, they're not familiar to our minds. And some of the great themes elude us. This may be true of this remarkable opening to the Sermon on the Mount. Here's the way Luke records it. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up in the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Following this, we have three distinct divisions of these Beatitudes. There are an opening four blesseds, which are four reflective moods, you might say. Blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. This is the first group. We'll talk about that in just a moment. The second group tend to be assertive, concrete qualities, ingredients of life. They're strong and impressive. Blessed are the merciful, those who love. Blessed are the pure, and blessed are the peacemakers. The last group of two, really one word used twice, it forms a sort of surprise to the hearer, because the cruel and mean word persecute is used. But, and as a matter of fact, in verse 11 rather, for the first time, Jesus ties himself intricately into the Beatitudes by saying, blessed are you when you're persecuted in my behalf. This is the first point in the Beatitudes where our Lord brings himself to the center and interposes his own authority and his own self into the whole didactic teaching, which will be the key to understanding the whole Sermon on the Mount. So these are the three parts. The first, moody, reflective. The second, assertive and concrete ingredients of life. The third, an experience, the experience of being persecuted for righteousness. And then Jesus says, being persecuted on my count. And then this opening section closes with a final sort of benediction or a statement or an affirmation that Christ makes following the Beatitudes. You are the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world. With a warning attached to each. You're the salt, therefore don't lose your savor. You're the light, therefore don't hide your light. Well, these are the Beatitudes. Let's try to understand them. Let's begin with the moods, briefly, and then the assertive qualities, then the warnings, and the persecute discussion, and then try to grapple with the key word in the Beatitudes, which is the word blessed. The word that perhaps we don't understand, but need to make sense out of this whole passage. Jesus says at the beginning, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The New English Bible translates poor in spirit, "Blessed are those who know they are poor." That's precisely what the passage is saying. Blessed are those who simply do not have the resources in themselves for what they need most in their life. The poor in spirit. Luke's gospel has another account of what's called the Sermon on the Plain, where Jesus teaches people and says, just blessed are the poor. And this is powerful and poignant. But blessed are the poor in spirit, Matthew's account, is more precise. It's more sweeping, too, really. Blessed are the poor, not just physically or intellectually or in material things, but those people who are exhausted, who've exhausted all of their resources. That's really what that means. Blessed are those who are empty-handed. Not only materially, but they know that they're poor even in spiritual qualities. They have no answers. They simply have run out of resources and now know of their poverty. That's the opening. You know, you'll notice in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Beatitudes a series of surprises. This is a surprise. We wouldn't ordinarily think it this way. We wouldn't say it's blessed or happy to be poor in spirit, to be empty. And in a moment when I try to reflect on the word blessed, you'll perhaps see the surprise, the full-scale surprise that Christ has for us here. But nevertheless, that's what the Beatitude opens with. Blessed are those who have no resources in themselves, who know they are poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. The word mourn really means here those who sense and feel keenly a great sense of loss. This is what it means to mourn. You mourn someone when you feel a great sense of loss, and it's painful. This introduces the idea of a sort of a painful awareness of poverty. Blessed are the meek. The word meek, I suppose the best English translation or modern translation of meek is that person who has a sane evaluation of himself. You'll see that these are all somewhat the same. Poor in spirit, mourn, those who have a sane, meek, not an overinflated understanding of who they are. And then the fourth, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The implication here is that a man has sifted through the many superficial options, the idols, the various proposals of his generation. He has found them wanting, and he's decided to go for truth. He's decided to seek that. That's what he's hungry for. He's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And the implication is that the other things have left him unfilled, and therefore he's hungering for what is truthful. Well, these are the first four. Four moods. I suppose if I were going to sum them up with one word, the opening part of the Beatitudes, Jesus is saying, blessed is the honest and open, hungry, thoughtful, not an overinflated, modest person. That's sort of the opening. It's low-key. The emphasis is on honesty and openness toward God. Now the second part of the Beatitudes. They progress to three concrete ingredients, or what you might call lifestyles. Blessed are the merciful. The merciful would be those who really love, and not just who love their family or love beauty, but love those who have no claim upon their love. That's what the idea of mercy implies here. Their love is spread broadly. And then the pure in heart. The pure person is the person who's clean and basic, simple, uncomplicated. It's literally the Greek word katharizo. We get the English word katharized from this word pure. It means a person who's been cleaned out, a person who doesn't have guile in him. Kierkegaard, when he did his own commentary on the Beatitudes, said that purity of heart was to will one thing. He had one thing, and he could see one thing clearly, and he wasn't cluttered with lots of lesser things to observe or to follow. The pure in heart. And then the peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. These are those who have discovered an inner peace, and they're sharing it. They're making peace outwardly. They're not only reveling or enjoying a kind of peace that they have within their own, the solitude of their own life. You'll notice how the Beatitudes are non-mystical in a sense. These are not words for a person living on an ivory pillar or those living in a monastery off in a mountain. But these last three have to do with the neighbor, the merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemaker. Then the Beatitudes conclude with hard and painful words. Probably the most terrifying word in the Greek language is the Greek word for persecute. The Greek word literally means to hunt down, to run over. That's what word persecute really means. Literally in Greek, to persecute means to run down. It was used in the hunt of an animal. When you ran a horse over a young animal and ran him down. Or a runaway criminal or slave being chased by a gladiator, or a man riding his horse and chariot, and as he comes upon the man, and the Greek word here that would be used is he ran him over. That's the word persecute. It implies a systematic hunt to chase, to root out, to destroy. It's not the sort of like a word to be that would be used for a crime of passion, sort of a sudden explosion of your anger. But it's systematic. You plan it. You hunt and run down. And Jesus says in this last part of the Beatitudes, and these words are very impressive, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you," he uses the word twice, "and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." And here our Lord brings himself into the sermon. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so men persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus recognizes that a man or woman who is honest and open, who really cares, the peacemaker, who loves, who's merciful, who belongs only to God and not to men's idols, who's pure, who's hungering and thirsting for righteousness, who makes peace, this man will be in discontinuity with his age. This person will stir up the animosity and the tension and the anger of his age. Jesus admits this and even reminds the disciples not to be shocked, because he said this has always happened to the prophets. Now what our Lord has done in the Beatitudes is he's taken hold of life. And he has interposed his own authority into these experiences and moods, the experience of persecution, the experience of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, of mourning, of feeling a great loss and emptiness. Jesus interposed his own authority. He's intersected these experiences with his own authority by interpreting and affirming some conclusions concerning these experiences of life. The key word throughout the Sermon on the Mount is the word blessed at the opening of each of these, and then at the end of each of these sentences, our Lord's affirmation. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus here affirms his own lordship in venturing to interpret and give a conclusion to these experiences of life and to assert what they mean. Now the key word then is the word blessed or happy. The word can be translated either way. You'll notice the Jerusalem Bible simply translates it with the more simpler basic translation. Happy is the man. Blessed, happy. The Greek word can be translated either way. Now the question is, what does Jesus mean by this word? There are two directions that we must turn to find out the answer to this question. What does the word blessed mean? I have a feeling that at least when I started work a few weeks ago on this sermon, I was determined to preach on the Sermon on the Mount, this impressive body of literature. And I must admit, in preparing and getting ready for this, the word blessed, the translated happy or translated the grace of God be given to you, or any other way you want, or blessed be the person, which is the way the New English Bible translates it, the word blessed or happy simply didn't get a hold of me. I couldn't understand it. So I began to do a lot of research on the word. Seems to me there are two directions to go to try to find out what the word means. One way is to look into its Old Testament roots, because the word blessed is not really a Greek word, though a Greek word is used in the New Testament for the word, but really it has its roots in the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament where the word blessed or happy is used in numerous occasions. I read for our Old Testament lesson today a psalm, one of the lesser-known psalms, Psalm 128, which is filled with numerous examples of the word blessed. It appears all through the Psalms, in the prophets, in all the writings of the Old Testament, way back to Genesis. It's a very common word in the Old Testament. Ashar is literally the Hebrew word, blessed. And at the same time, in order to find the answer, we have to look in the Old Testament. We'll do that. But we also have to look into the way the word is used in its context. And that is to say, in the Beatitudes themselves, our Lord defines what the word blessed means. He gives some deeper and further meanings than even the Old Testament roots provide for us. Well, let's take a look at it in the Old Testament. Literally, the Hebrew word is ashar. Now let me say something about the Hebrew language. The Hebrew language is different than Greek and different than English in this one remarkable way. Hebrew is a synthetic language. It's a primitive language, where English and Greek are abstract languages. I'll show you what I mean. In Greek, and Greek is even a more abstract language than English. Greek is really the most sophisticated language that was ever devised by man. But English is also abstract. That means that we use a lot of words to signify or to symbolize experiences or moods or feelings of life. And the word itself stands by itself. It doesn't have any other ties. For instance, the word anger, to refer to a man's feeling of wrath or anger toward somebody else. That's the English word, and there's a Greek word for it. But the Hebrew is a synthetic language. That is to say, every single word is attached to an experience or something concrete. It makes the language much more basic, much more pithy, much more earthy. So that, for instance, the Hebrew language doesn't have a word for anger. Instead, literally, the word for anger in Hebrew is the word burn. And so the word burn is made to do double duty. It's made to use to be used in cases of forest fire, when a house is burning, but it's also used to express an emotion. This makes the Hebrew language a fascinating language to study, because every single word has a concrete experience that lies behind it. Take another word. So consequently, in the Old Testament, it says that Cain was angry toward Abel. Literally, the Hebrew word that appears in the text is not a sophisticated or abstract word like anger, which is translated in the English edition. But literally, the Hebrew word is that Cain burned toward Abel. By the way, I wish sometime we'll get a translation of the Old Testament that preserves all of these concrete ties to the words. And that we'll get a translation that says that Cain burned toward Abel instead of saying Cain was angry at Abel. It would be much more powerful to us. This is what primitive languages do. By the way, when we often tend to move toward primitivisms in our own language. When we get very angry sometimes, we'll use a synthetic term to express an emotion. We won't say, I don't like that person. We'll say, I feel cool toward that person. Of course, cool now has become a positive word, so that wouldn't work. I feel that person chills me or ices me up or something like that to express that I've lost my affection for that person. I'll give you another example. Take the word covenant. A covenant is an agreement made. Now, that's a very sophisticated Greek word, covenant, and we use it in English. But the Hebrew word covenant is the word berith. And berith literally means to cut. That's all, to cut. And that's why the covenant of the law was cut in stone. In other words, a covenant in the Hebrew language means something that's irremovable, that can't be taken away. It's cut. And so instead of saying, I make a covenant with you, it would say, I cut this with you. That's the word in the Old Testament. Now the word for bless. The word bless, ashar, in Hebrew, literally means to go straight or to find your path. In other words, it's a word to be used for a person who's on a journey and perhaps gets lost for a moment and then finds his path, and he would say, ashar. That's, I'm straight. I'm on my path. I have found my way. And we have a great number of uses of this word. You see, the Hebrew language in the Old Testament has to do double duty all along. Words are used for all kinds of things. The same word used in many different ways. Like the same word for forest fires you'd use for very hot anger toward another person. The same thing with this word. This word, ashar, in the Old Testament is used for the word bless or happy. It's also used in the cases of a person leading or finding his way. makes it a little more complicated to study an Old Testament text. You really have to know the roots of the language. So the word ashar, to be happy, to be blessed, means to go straight, or as the Arndt lexicon says, to go straight on, to find the right path. It seems to be a modern phrase that perfectly defines this Hebrew underpinning of the word. Is a word that's used a great deal in our modern youth culture, to be right on. Very often a speaker saying something at a public meeting with a great number of youth and those in this new generation hearing the speech, liking what they hear to say, and they will say, right on. That's this Hebrew ashar. In other words, bless it. Bless you for that. You said the right thing. You're on the right path. Now that is the Hebraic root of this word that Jesus is using in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Let's read this text with this basic Hebraic underpinning of the word. In other words, you're right on. And I would like to define that by even giving a further, perhaps subtle interpretation to what right on means. It means to be right on, to have found your path, means to be resolved. It means to find the authentic when there's superficial options all around. And this is what Jesus is saying as he opens his sermon. He is saying, right on are the poor in spirit. You're on the right path when you know that you don't have your own resources and you can't solve the deepest questions of your life from your own reservoir. What a profound thing Jesus is saying. It goes against the grain of all that we've been taught and we've thought through the years. How wonderful it would be to be full in spirit and to have all the answers. So I said, Jesus has got a surprise for us when we understand what the word blessed means. Happy, you're on the right path. And I think that would be far better if I were going to do my translation of the New Testament instead of the Jerusalem Bible and New English Bibles, and I would not translate the word blessed by the word happy or the word to be blessed, because we don't even understand what those words mean. But to be happy means to be on the right path. It means to be on a path that makes sense. It means to be right on. And Jesus is saying, right on to those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right on when you mourn, when you feel the sense of a great loss. Right on when you're meek and you know who you are and you have a sane evaluation of yourself. Right on when you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness and not a lot of other trivial things. Right on when you're merciful. You're on the right path when you're pure in heart. And you're on the right path when you're a peacemaker. That's what Jesus is saying. To be honest, to be kind, to be pure, to make peace, to be courageous is the right path. And Jesus is promising that in the Sermon on the Mount. He begins the Sermon on the Mount by placing his own authority on the dock, on the line, saying, I am saying that this is the right path. This is the path to go. And men and women, if this sermon were to have another title instead of the Beatitudes, maybe the title should be, what is the key to happiness? The key to happiness is to find the right road. The key to happiness is to find a road that makes sense, that's authentic, in the face of roads that are not authentic. The key to happiness is to be right on. That's what it is. That's the great Hebraic definition, and I can think of no better definition. Certainly that happiness is not a lot of other things that we have tried to throw into the vacuum to make ourselves happy. To be happy are these things. To be honest, open, kind, pure, etc. Now let's take a look at the New Testament deepening of this Old Testament root. Jesus furthers the Old Testament understanding with two more truths. And really, if you take all the latter part of each of these little poems, you'll see that our Lord really introduces two more marvelous and wonderful possibilities. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Right on are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied. For the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. And now he comes to this exciting conclusion. For the pure in heart, they shall see God. The peacemakers, they shall be called the children of God. If I were to take all of those last parts of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus, in effect, defines what it means to be right on, to be on the right path, it sort of gives his conclusion, It seems to me two things stand out. Jesus says that these shall see God, shall be the children of God. Do you know what it means to know God? What Jesus is using here are the terms of relationship. Our Lord is announcing to us that it is possible to know God. It's possible to know Him, to see Him. To see Him in this deep and wonderful sense. To know who He is and to be His child. This is the opening affirmation of the Sermon on the Mount. That it's possible to know God. And then secondly, they shall inherit the earth. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And all these strong words of fulfillment. Jesus is saying that these are the ones who hold the key to history. And He seals this at the end of this Beatitude section by saying, you're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We're very interested in what's going to happen to history. This is one of the great fascinations of our time. And this fall, I hope to do a sermon or a series on propheticism and the meaning of prophecy for our time, because it's one of the great stirring interests of our time. But let's just say this at this point. Jesus is saying, in effect, that history belongs to Him. He is taking it upon His own shoulders to interpret the meaning of history, to interpret what it means to be on the right path. And then He makes a promise to those on this path. And the promise is that they shall know Him and that history itself shall be in their hands. They shall be the salt. And this word salt means preservative. And they shall be light, those who show the way. This is really exciting. You want to know what it means to be happy, to be right on, to be on the right path? Well, take the Beatitudes. Happy is the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who love, who are pure, the peacemakers, even those who face hostility with courage and still stay salt, and still shine. Jesus in the Beatitudes gives us a portrayal of what He intends to do in our lives. Amen. Heavenly Father, as we begin this series on the Sermon on the Mount, as we are introduced in the Beatitudes to our teacher, we thank You for what He has said about life, His interpretation of life and what it means to be happy. Lord, help us to understand. Help us, Lord, to belong to this teacher, to be His, and to receive from His hand these gifts, to be His child, and then to be, in His name, salt, because of His strength, and light, because He is the light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.